We're going to return to Ephesians chapter 6 and pick up where we left off last week in verse 14. I think I'd like to start by reading the section again so that we have a feel for where we've been, where we're going, and what we're going to be looking at again today. So if you have a copy of the Bible, turn to Ephesians chapter 6 and follow along with me as I read from verses 10 through 17. Ephesians 6, 10 through 17. Paul says, "Finally, be strong in the Lord and in the strength of his might. Put on the full armor of God so that you will be able to stand firm against the schemes of the devil. For our struggle is not against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the powers, against the world forces of this darkness, against the spiritual forces of wickedness in the heavenly places. Therefore, take up the full armor of God, so that you will be able to resist in the evil day, and having done everything to stand firm. Stand firm, therefore, having girded your loins with truth, and having put on the breastplate of righteousness, and having shod your feet with the preparation of the gospel of peace. In addition to all, taking up the shield of faith with which you will be able to extinguish all the flaming arrows of the evil one. And take the helmet of salvation and the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God." Let's open with prayer. Father, again, I praise you and I thank you for who you are. Lord, it is your character and your attributes, your divine essence that draws us here today, Father, to gather together as one body in Christ and worship you. Father, you are worthy. You are utterly worthy of everything that we are, all of our being, all of our praise, all of our worship, all the glory belongs to you and to you alone. Father, today as we look at this passage of Scripture, we realize that here we are in this world, that it is fraught with many dangers, pitfalls, lies, and deceits. Father, in you we have victory. You have conquered Satan, you have conquered evil, you have bought us salvation for all of eternity, and yet here we are, still in this world, because you've commissioned us to fight. Father, I pray that your Spirit would work in all of our hearts today. I pray that you would open us to your word, Lord, that these things would ring true, that we would apply them to our lives. Father, that your name would be glorified as we march into the field of battle, that we would hold your banner high, that we would not run from the fight, Lord, but that we would engage our enemy for the glory and honor of your name, realizing that we have all of our strength, all of our victory in Christ alone. We thank you in his name. Amen. Having been given our commission to fight, having been given our commission to engage the enemy, we now turn to the necessary components that make up this armor, this spiritual arraignment that will enable us to actually enter into this battle with the confidence and promise of victory. Here again, we are reminded that this is a spiritual battle, that we're not engaged with physical enemies who can be overcome by physical means. Even our strength to fight in this battle has to come from outside of ourselves. We cannot rely on our own strength. We have to fix ourselves to the strength that God supplies for all of those who are in Christ. There needs to be in our minds the constant reminder that fighting in this battle and being victorious in this battle does not in any way, shape, or form depend on our physical strength, our mental strength, our emotional stability, our well-being in any way that is not spiritual. It doesn't matter if we're sick. It doesn't matter if we're physically weary. It doesn't matter if mentally we can't comprehend everything that the great theologians of the past can comprehend. That's not our strength to fight in this battle. Our strength comes from God alone. There is a guarantee of divine power to the one who abandons hope in everything else and simply turns to God and casts themselves upon Christ in faith. Christ, who is the infinite power source, the infinite supply of power for all those who believe and will abide in that vine. Now, again, this is a strength that only God can supply. And when we have it, it then gives us the actual ability, the strength to pick up this armor, to appropriate this armor, to put it on, and to literally go out and wage war with the enemy. And so we remember these words of Jesus when he said, "Apart from me, you can do nothing." We cannot go forward apart from him. You can't pick up the armor apart from him. Just as the fire and the cloud led the Israelites in their journeys through the deserts, by day and by night, they moved when God moved and when God told them to move, and not a second before, and they didn't stop a second later. So we also cannot do anything until we are filled with power from on high. If we dare to enter this battle apart from God's power on our lives, we are dooming ourselves to utter failure. So Paul brings that out, and we have to realize that before we get to the armor. And that's why I spent 3 weeks prior to the armor here to really drive home the point that, yes, there is a battle. Yes, there is a war. There is armor. There is all of these things. But before you get there, you have to attach yourself to the correct power source and seek your strength from Christ alone. Well, Paul goes on and he spends a few of those verses just driving home the need for spiritual strength. He points out that the weapons that we're fighting with are not physical weapons. That in fact, your battle is much worse. It's not flesh and blood, but rather it's the very powers of darkness that rule this world. That should give us an idea of how much we need Christ to fight this battle, how much we have to appropriate spiritual weapons in this warfare. If it was just physical, we could all go buy some nice guns and we'd be okay. But no, this is much more serious. And last week we saw that, how these powers manifest themselves. And they further how our understanding of what we are dealing with should cause us to really jump to the task of actually appropriating the strength and putting on our armor immediately. Satan is attacking us. Satan has strongholds. He has fortresses of lies and deceits built all over this world. He has spun web upon web upon web of soul-destroying lies. He is a master of deceit. He is a master of false ideas. He is a master of false religions. And we as Christians have been commissioned with destroying them. We have been given the charge to attack these false ideas, these fortresses, and to tear them down, to get rid of them. So therefore, we have to arm ourselves for spiritual battle. We have to appropriate the means that we can go and actually fulfill our commission. So verse 14 begins repeating for the third time the command, stand firm. Stand firm, therefore, he says. And we'll point it out again as we go on. This does not mean that you're just to stand there in a defensive posture and block the attacks that come upon you. Remember, we're being called to go into battle. We're being called to go and wage war. That's what it means to tear down a fortress. We are the aggressors in this battle. And what Paul is saying here is, he's saying, in your attack, don't lose ground. Don't get knocked down in your passivity. Don't get knocked down because you failed to put on your armor. Hold your ground. Fight back. Buffet the devil and push forward and hold your ground. Stand firm. Stand firm and fight your way to the front lines. Bring down walls of deceit. Bring down fortresses of lies. Attack false religion. Stand firm. So once again, we have to have it in our minds that we're not here for peace and prosperity. We're not here for leisure. We're not here just for the good times. We are here to fight. And that whole idea should permeate our minds as we realize that the price has been paid. We have been bought by the blood of Christ, and yet here we are. And why are we here? Why aren't we in heaven now? Why can't we just enjoy the peace and prosperity bought for us by the blood of Jesus Christ on that cross? Why did he leave us here? This is why. We've been called to fight. We've been called to go and wage war with the powers of the devil, and we are guaranteed victory in this war. So this is not the time to take it easy. We have not arrived at our destination, and the war is still raging fiercely. Further, I want to point out, by standing firm, this is not some kind of guerrilla type warfare where we duck and hide and get behind trees and just kind of shoot arrows off the sidelines. But rather, we are fighting in hand-to-hand open combat. We are advancing by the power of God for His glory. And the whole illustration of the soldier's armor here does not point to a sniper battle. We are engaging in hand-to-hand combat. Now, once this kind of thinking has gotten into your minds, I can assure you that as you're looking to put on this armor, you're not looking to put it on momentarily. You're looking to keep it on. Once you realize how serious the battle is, putting it off is not going to be a problem. A soldier in the midst of warfare does not suddenly forget to put on his bulletproof vest. He doesn't suddenly take it off. He doesn't drop his weapon because he knows the moment he does, the likelihood of him getting knocked down is a very high percentage. As long as you realize that you're at war, it's not easy to lay down those things that God has given to protect you. So Paul says, stand firm, therefore, having girded your loins with truth. Now, this is our first piece of armor. This is in one sense also where the rubber is going to meet the road for all of us. The question to be asked here is, do you really even want to fight? Is there an actual desire in you, as you have been commissioned by God, to go into battle and to wage war? Does that desire exist in you? And we can't just kind of do the Sunday morning, head nod or the passive yes, but I'm really weak and therefore don't expect very much from me. Because as I said, your weakness is not the issue. We're all weak. Doesn't matter how weak you are. The problem is not that you're weak. The problem is you don't realize how weak you truly are. The power of God is there for all of us to appropriate. So that's not an excuse. This is the gauge right here of whether or not you really desire to wage war against the kingdom of darkness. And this is measurable. It's something that you can actually look at your own life and see and go, okay, here is the proof that I want to wage war, that I want to engage in the fight, that I'm putting on my armor. The proof's in the pudding, as they say. That's what Paul's done here. And that's what he's driving at the beginning of verse 14. Stand firm, therefore, having done this, having girded your loins with truth. In other words, if you are sincere about this, if you are really and truly sincere about getting into the fight, this is what you will do without exception. You must do this or you are proving that you don't want to fight, that you want to run away from the battle, and that you want nothing to do with any of this. So the question is, what does it mean to gird our loins with truth? Or as the ESV puts it, I like it a little better, having fastened on the belt of truth. Having fastened on the belt of truth. I think it's interesting because Pilate asked, what is truth? As a postmodernist of our day would ask, what is truth? Can anything really be true? That's the whole gauge of our philosophical system, in this, especially in our culture now. Are there objective realities in this world, or is it all just subjective interpretations of experience? What is truth? Believe it or not, this is being asked all over the place. The battle for the idea of truth as a philosophical fact or an idea is a reality that is becoming much and much more used in the ploys of the devil to confuse us. I mean, imagine this for a moment. If he can convince everyone that there really isn't anything that is objectively true and that everything is simply determined by various interpretations, which will all differ according to one's past, present, and future experiences, right there, the world is bound in darkness. It floats on a sea of confusion at that point because they have literally left knowledge behind. They have thrown it out the window and said, we don't want it. Everything's just the Matrix. It's just made up. There's no reality. There's no truth, they say. And therefore, whatever I believe is my truth and whatever you believe is your truth. And you can't tell me I'm wrong because truth is not known objectively, but subjectively, which in the world of religion translates into the idea that all paths must lead to God. Satan is a master of lies. And one of his greatest lies, I think, is seen in this culture in the postmodern idea that there is no objective truth. Talk about wrapping people in confusion. Because if there's no truth, then there's no lies. And it's all just up to you. So what is truth? I praise the Lord daily for the reality of truth. It's such a simple thing. And when it's shown to you by the power of the Spirit working in you, it is recognized. And yet the world is literally changed to lies that defy the very nature of reality itself. I mean, to go on and believe this garbled philosophy that says truth is only what is true to you, that is to leave reality. That's to live in a video game. That's to leave knowledge behind. You abandon the idea that you can even know anything and you think that's intelligent. And yet, I'm telling you here today, the great institutions of education in our country are teaching this as, well, not really fact, because nothing can be known. But it's binding people. It's keeping them lost in just a sea of made up ideas. And so we actually have to define truth. Truth is simple. It is that which is in accord with what really happens. It is facts that correspond to a reality, whether the reality is historical or it is an eternal reality that is not limited to historical facts. Now, if you want the truth, obviously there are truth claims out there in the world that are not given to us in Scripture. If you want the truth about a car tire, you don't open up the Bible. We know that there is truth out there, but God is the author of truth. Those truths are God's truth, whether they're what size of tire to put on your car or how an engine works or any of those things. But we also know, or we should know, there is only one place to go to find the truth of eternal and spiritual realities. There is one place. Again, our battle is not against flesh and blood. That leaves only the spiritual realm, which Paul points out to us continually in this passage. Again, Christians, if you want to thrive in spiritual warfare, then you have to abandon any kind of hope in things that are not straight out of the Word of God. This means you have to leave Dr. Laura behind. Dr. Phil and Oprah and all these worldly psychologists and philosophies and all these things have to be left behind when you enter into the spiritual realm. If you turn to the world for spiritual help, know this. The devil has already programmed and designed all those systems to make you stumble. You can't go there. They're all designed to hinder you. Spiritual battles must be fought with spiritual means. And the very first piece of armor that we are to put on is truth. And it's the truth regarding eternal realities. And there is one source and one source only for that kind of truth. And it's right here in the Word of God, nowhere else. This is it. Now we're going to look at exactly what this piece of armor is calling for us to do and to put on. I want you to first grasp the illustration, though, that is being used here by Paul to convey this truth. The belt. This was a primary piece of armor that was used by the Roman soldiers of Paul's time. Likely, Paul has a Roman soldier in mind as he's describing this armor. That's not a guarantee, but likely this is what's happening. If you remember back in these times, men typically wore what were called robes or tunics that would hang down, you know, just below their knees or even longer all the way down to their feet at times. Now, as I was thinking about this, if you ever watch Little House on the Prairie and you see the little girls running around and playing and doing all that, they're always tripping over their long dresses. Their dresses are always getting in the way and they're always kind of having to pick them up to go for their little runs. But it's the same idea here. That's what we're seeing. The belt that the soldier wore in the battle was designed so that he could take the excess parts of his robe and tuck them up in there securely where they wouldn't be getting in the way of his feet and his movements and all of that. In other words, it was getting rid of the loose ends of his tunic so that he wouldn't stumble in the midst of battle. I mean, you can imagine if you go out into battle without your belt, as a Roman soldier, and your tunic is just flapping around in the breeze, you're going to be like those gangster kids who wear the saggy pants and they try to run from the cops and they just fall over. It's the same kind of idea here. You don't want to be that guy. especially if you get on TV for it. Here we are in mortal hand-to-hand combat, and we have to be able to move freely without anything hindering us, without anything getting in the way of our footwork or our movement at all. And this is the idea that Paul's conveying. If you have a bunch of false doctrine and false ideas and lies hanging off of you, if you are weighed down by worldly deceit, if you've not gathered up the loose ends of your thinking and secured yourself in truth, then you are destined to fall. You can't stand firm. You can't do it because you're just going to be tripping over yourself the whole time. And this is first and foremost here. And once again, I want to point out, look at your life and see these things. Because this belt is the evidence that you want to fight it all. You can't even go into the battle apart from this belt. That's why it's first in the list here. Without the belt, you've got nothing. Without the belt, you're not going to fight. So you have to look at yourself and examine your life and say, is there evidence in my life that I actually want to engage in battle? It's again, this is like rolling up your sleeves to get in a fight, as we would say these days. Are you putting up your dukes, if you want to use that expression? Are you really going to war? Are you preparing for this? Now, there's three ways in which we're to apply this armor in order to be ready for this fight. Putting on the belt of truth in the sense of one, content; two, your attitude; and three, commitment. Content, attitude, and commitment. Content is obviously first for many reasons. First of all, Jesus says, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. So, obviously, if you do not know the truth of Christ, clearly you can't even begin to fight in this battle. You haven't even been commissioned yet. So for the believer, we go on. If you know Christ, you can move forward and you go beyond that initial saving faith in Christ, not in the sense that you leave it behind, but now you've been commissioned. And we realize that the devil likes to masquerade as an angel of light. He likes to masquerade in lies and deceit in order to trip us up, to get us to not secure the loose ends of our thinking under our belt and get us bogged down in all kinds of false ideas, false lies, philosophies, everything else that is not straight out of the Word of God here. And so we as Christians are to gird ourselves with truth, which means we have to first know what the truth is. We have to know it. There has to be in your life the setting of yourself to the task of knowing God's Word, of knowing doctrine. You have to be a student of the Word who is seeking to actually know the truth. Now, Paul's already talked about this in one sense. Back in chapter 4, just go one or two pages to your left. 4:13. He says, until we all attain to the unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God, to a mature man, to the measure of the stature which belongs to the fullness of Christ. As a result of knowledge, as a result of the unity of the faith, we are no longer to be children tossed here and there by waves and carried about by every wind of doctrine, by the trickery of men, by craftiness and deceitful scheming, but speaking the truth in love. Now, in order to speak the truth, you need to know the truth. But speaking the truth in love, we are to grow up in all aspects into Him who is the head, even Christ. There are now so many Christians out there who just buy into absolutely everything that comes down the pike. Every new book that hits the so-called Christian bookstores out there now, they're all just buying into it. Every new doctrine that sounds exciting or fantastical, they're just buying into it. It doesn't matter that nobody else in the history of the church for 1900 years has ever taught such things. It's fun. It's exciting. It's all new. And so what are people doing in droves? They are buying in. They're like a bunch of little children. tossed here and there by waves, carried about by every wind of doctrine, beat up, battered, thrown around, just getting into everything they can because their favorite teacher or preacher said it must be so. And then they wonder why they cannot stand in the midst of battle. Why everything is so difficult. Why my life, why do I have no joy? Why do I have no hope? Why do I need to keep buying into carnal means in order to find satisfaction? And when you begin to buy into carnal means, you can't stop buying into them because you just have to buy more and more and more to satisfy your sinful flesh. So instead of going to the Word of God, you get yourself into a cycle where you're just buying the newest, the latest, the most popular, the most exciting piece of garbage that is set on the shelf that is called spiritual. The mark of a person who truly wants to fight in this battle is that they do not care what everybody else is telling them. They don't care what people say to them. They actually stop and go to the Word of God and look into these things themselves. The person who is serious about spiritual battle knows that if they don't do this, if they are not Bereans and searching these things out on their own, if they've not girded up the loose ends of that tunic, it is going to cost them dearly one day. Listen, church, you need to know this book. This is not my job to know this book. Not alone. It's all of our jobs. I'm not the anointed of God. We're all the anointed of God. This is our book. And we have to know it as individuals. I'm not infallible. I'm going to say things that are wrong. And you have the responsibility of coming to me and saying, hey, what you said is not in accordance with the Word of God. I don't expect you to just buy into everything I say, lock, stock, and barrel. I expect you to go home, open the Word of God, and say, are these things so? Listen, I'm not saying that you can't use teachers, but listen to me. You cannot rely on others to put the belt on for you. At best, they can assist you. At best, they can assist you. But you cannot just let men or women or whoever come up and put the belt on for you without checking to be sure that they did it correctly. If you just said, hey, put the belt on for me, and you run out into battle, how do you know it's even secure? How do you know they've actually tucked in the loose ends of your tunic? You have to be a people of the book. Test everything. Everything against what is written right here. Again, I'm not saying that you can't learn anything from men because God appointed men for this task of teaching. I'm saying that you should test everything you hear from a man on the basis that they're a man. They're not infallible. They're wrong at times. And this is labor. This is diligent work. It's hard work. And you need to hear that. It's not easy to do this. I hear the excuse all the time. Well, I don't study because it's just so hard. I just kind of read a chapter every day. No. This is hard work. It's hard work to dig deeply into the things of God. It's not easy. And listen, how could it be easy? You are trying to distinguish truth in a world that is literally bombarding you daily and every minute with lies. Of course it's difficult. How can it be anything but difficult? How many of us have had to spend time repenting of the wrong doctrines we've believed, the wrong doctrines we've taught? And yet how many of us still refuse to check everything we believe against the Word of God? Not what's popular now, not what's being taught in the majority of places, not what this teacher or that teacher has to say, but what does the Word of God say? That's the end. Listen, if you're not securing this belt of truth, if you're not putting it on, if you're not testing it to be sure that you have it on correctly, you don't even stand a chance. We are called as Christians to know the truth. We are called to proclaim the truth. Therefore, we have to know it correctly. We have to know sound doctrine. We are called to be a people who know these things. And the sad reality is that most of the Christians living in the churches, especially in our culture, could not even define a foundational doctrine like the doctrine of justification. They couldn't even tell you what it begins to mean. They could not even begin to define foundational things like the person and work of Jesus Christ. How can you present anything to anyone if you don't even know what it is? You can't even begin to engage in the Great Commission. What are you going to export? Your ideas? Your thoughts and opinions? We have to know the truth. And the fact is, there's a complete and utter famine of truth in the current evangelical culture to the degree that it is sickening to behold. And we've all seen this. Listen to me. This is why Joel Osteen has the following he has. This is why a 4-year-old boy can write a book on heaven and everybody is literally falling over one another to discuss it. And I'm here to tell you this right now, church. The current evangelical love affair with the book Heaven is for Real will no doubt serve as the great example in history showing and exemplifying the rampant stupidity of the majority of evangelical Christians in our day. People will look back and they will go, what was wrong with those idiots that they set aside the Word of God for a book written by a 4-year-old? What happened to the belt of truth? See what takes place when we neglect this? The devil comes in with the most ridiculous, the most preposterous, the most absurd ideas you could ever imagine, and the people drink it down like water. And then we wonder why the church is in the situation it's in. The saddest part about this all is that you're going to go out and you're going to tell people these things that you're believing, these things that you're grasping onto, these things you think are spiritual, they are not spiritual, they're not in the Word of God, and the people are going to mock you for it. And this is what's insane. The response is, what's this guy yelling about over here? We say, stop all of these things, look at the Word of God and see what it says and why this is wrong. And they say, what's he so upset about? Why isn't he holding hands with the rest of them? Why isn't he flocking to Benny Hinn and Joel Osteen and all these other characters? And they're saying, you're crazy. What? As we watch a guy like Benny Hinn say that if I send him $500, he's going to heal me through a TV screen and I'm the crazy one for saying he's an idiot? This is what spiritual warfare is all about. We are walking and wading out into lies and deceits that are so deep, we can't even begin to get to the root of them. And people are saying all the time, now, hey, let's not fight. Let's not fight with each other. Let's not argue over doctrine. Let's just focus on being nice, holding hands, set aside our disagreements. We'll walk peacefully in this world as brothers and sisters, and it all sounds so kind-hearted and gracious and nice and gentle and all those things. And it's just like, you know, we'll just sweep truth under the rug, and then everybody can just kind of get in a circle and give each other a hug. We can't play that game. We just cannot play that game. The name of Jesus Christ is what's on the line here. It's not about 4-year-old boys or Benny Hinn or any of that. It's the glory of God that's at stake here. And if we begin to misrepresent Him and export a misrepresented God into the world, we're done. So we have to know the truth. What did Jesus say Himself? The words that I speak to you are spirit and they are life. Their life. We can't afford to do this any longer. We have to elevate truth back to the place that it actually deserves in our lives as Christians. It is important. It cannot be muddled. It cannot be put off. It cannot be added to. It cannot be taken away from. It is utterly important because these words are life. The world will live in deadness and spiritual slavery to the devil if we do not present a biblically correct content of the gospel. So content of truth is foundational to our faith. We have a body of truth in this book. And we are called to know it. We're called to secure ourselves in it. And this is the first part of putting on the belt of truth. We have to know the content of truth as revealed in God's Word, and we must put it on, and we must gather up the loose ends of our thinking in order to align them with this truth. That's the first part. Secondly, this truth does not exist in a mere head knowledge. It is not just about content. It has to go beyond that. The truth is something that must go into our hearts and into our minds, and it must change our very attitudes. It must change the whole person. This displays itself in an attitude of truthfulness. An attitude of truthfulness. An attitude that is in stark contrast to an attitude of hypocrisy. In other words, if the content of truth has not permeated into your heart, if it hasn't worked into your mind, and if it has not created in you a desire to change, it has done no good. All you have is content. We're not to the change part yet. We're just looking at the desire to change here. The attitude that wants to be obedient to the Word of God. Now again, this is not to merit favor with God. This is not to earn salvation. This is not to do a bunch of good deeds and get your way to heaven, which is impossible, but to walk in a manner worthy of our calling in Christ Jesus. That's what this is about. Do you desire to walk in a manner worthy of your calling? This has to be present in you before you go into battle. Because if there's not an attitude of truthfulness that is seen in a readiness and a commitment to the fight, then everything that you do will just be for show. You'll put on a belt of truth that is no more than a flimsy piece of paper with some words written on it. It won't protect you. It won't guard you. It's hypocrisy. You're wearing a false cloak. You're wearing a mask to cover up what's really going on inside of you. So then all the content of truth that you put into your mind and that you bind to yourself as to secure the loose ends of your thinking, that same truth must cause in you an inward change of your very attitude. And this is so utterly important to understand, because one of the schemes of the devil is to get you to start relying upon your knowledge of God's Word instead of the God who gave you His Word. Instead of the God who makes His Word effective in your life. Listen, Judas knew Jesus very well. He walked with Him for 3 years. He was closer to Jesus in many ways than we will ever be in this life. He touched the man. He heard Him speak. He watched Him heal people. He saw the truth as a walking reality in His face, and it did him no good. There must be a change. It doesn't matter how orthodox or even extensive our theological understandings are. If it is not changing you, you don't have the belt on. This will manifest itself in an attitude of readiness, an attitude that actually desires to fight the battle, an attitude that is willing to go and do this. And there's tons of examples, but let's just look at Isaiah chapter 6 really quick. Because I believe in Isaiah 6, we see what truth does when it penetrates a heart. Isaiah chapter 6, beginning in verse 1. In the year of King Uzziah's death, I saw the Lord sitting on a throne, lofty and exalted, with the train of His robe filling the temple. Seraphim stood above Him, each having six wings. With two He covered His face, with two He covered His feet, and with two He flew. And one called out to another and said, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of His glory." And the foundations of the thresholds trembled at the voice of Him who called out, while the temple was filling with smoke. Then I said, "Woe is me, for I am ruined, because I am a man of unclean lips, and I live among a people of unclean lips. For my eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts." Then one of the seraphim flew to me with a burning coal in his hand, which he had taken from the altar with tongs. He touched my mouth with it and said, "Behold, this has touched your lips, and your iniquity is taken away, and your sin is forgiven." Then I heard the voice of the Lord saying, "Whom shall I send? And who will go for us? Listen to this. Then I said, here am I. Send me. Do you see what happened there? Isaiah struck with this vision of Christ, an actual vision where he is there in some way, shape, or form. He sees the pre-incarnate Christ upon his throne, clothed in absolute holiness. And what does it do? It first causes in Isaiah a deep, deep sense of humility and sorrow over his own sinful heart. He could not speak. Dare he speak in such a presence? With a heart that is black with sin, anything that could possibly come out of his mouth would be utter filth because of his heart. It wasn't because his mouth was inherently bad or he had a cussing problem. It was because his heart was evil, and out of the heart, the mouth speaks. And so he knows that whatever he says, contrasted with the great and perfect glory of the pre-incarnate Christ, anything that could come out of his mouth would be utter filth in the presence of such holiness. And so what happens? The angel comes and touches his mouth with a coal to take away his iniquity, to take away his sin, and now he's forgiven. Now he's able to speak in the presence of God. But do you see his attitude? You have to see it, because this must be the attitude of every believer who has had the blackness of their sin taken away. It's an attitude of readiness. Whom shall I send, and who will go for us? And Isaiah just jumps right in, just head first. He doesn't even know what the task is yet. But it doesn't matter. Why? Because he's been forgiven. He's been washed clean. The forgiveness here is the same forgiveness that we have in Christ and his blood being shed for us on the cross. This is all the motivation we need right here. You're forgiven. Do you know what that means? No more guilt. It means no more shame. It means no more guilt. No more standing before God and being utterly undone because of your wickedness. That it's all gone. That it is forgiven. That means that you don't have to fear God in the sense of his just punishment of your sin, which sets you free then to serve him with an attitude of readiness. With an attitude of eagerness to just go and do whatever task he sets in front of you. Listen to me, if the truth of the gospel does not create in you a desire to go and to do the will of God, to fight the battle, to wage war against the enemies of Christ, the question is now, has the content of truth been accompanied by the power of the Holy Spirit to work in you a real and actual change? Are you really saved? Or is the same sun that melts the wax just hardened the clay? We have to examine ourselves right here, because if there is not a desire in you to go forth for the glory of his name, do you actually know him? Have you actually been washed in the blood of Jesus Christ? Because this is a change that completely makes a new creature. One who is ready, one who is eager, one who is willing to go and serve the Lord no matter what. Does that mean that you're not going to be fearful? No, it doesn't mean that at all. It means you don't care about your fear anymore. You're forgiven. You feared God so much. You feared the punishment of your sins so much that now that it's been forgiven, every other fear in your life pales in comparison to that fear you used to have. Now you can go. Now you are set free to follow Christ and follow him with everything you have. And nothing less. There's a willingness and an eagerness to fight in the heart of every true Christian. Though it may be compressed down through different and varying fears, and because you don't quite know the content of truth yet, it is there. Every true Christian wants to fight. Every true Christian wants to fight. This is what Peter's talking about in 1 Peter 1:13. He says, therefore, prepare your minds for what? Action. Prepare your minds for action. Keep sober in spirit. And what's your motivation? Fix your hope completely on the grace to be brought to you at the revelation of Jesus Christ. Again, he's pointing out that the Christian has an eternal hope of being accepted in the Beloved. His joy is in Christ. He is not ashamed. He is not holding back. Why would he? He's been forgiven by the God of the universe. He now has confidence in Christ that drives him or her to go out and to wage war, to fight. This is the attitude of truth that must be a part of your life in putting on this armor. As the psalmist says in Psalm 51:6, you desire truth in the innermost being, not hypocrisy, not a cloak of lies. In the innermost being, your attitude should be one of truthfulness. So we have to look at ourselves now. We have to look at our attitudes. Question yourself. Are you eager to serve the Lord in whatever capacity that He calls you to serve? Are you walking around with an attitude of daily looking for ways to get involved in the war, to get involved in the battle against the kingdom of darkness? Are you eager to take the gospel to every living creature that you come upon? What's your attitude like? Are you clothed and girded with the belt of truth, or are your affections running wild? Do you just love the things of the world? This is what the belt of truth should be doing in your inner person. This is part of the belt of truth. You should have in you a desire to join the wartime effort with eagerness, not to hide out, not to hope for a better commission or a better and more strategic placement in the battlefield. No, the attitude of truthfulness is like Isaiah's. Here I am. Here I am in the place that I am. Lord, send me. I'll go. And I'll do what no one else will do. And I'll say what no one else will say. And I'll take the gospel to the streets. And I'll take the truth to the highways and the hedges. And I'll call them in, Lord. I'll do it. Just send me. That's the attitude of the Christian. The last point here that I have explains what the belt of truth is as far as a commitment to the battle. It's very simple. Total commitment to the fight, no matter what. This is the living out of the change that the content of truth should have wrought in your life if the Holy Spirit was working in you. You go into battle with the content of truth firmly girding up the loose ends of your life with an attitude of truthfulness in your heart that is eager to fight the battle, and you commit yourself completely. You go into the battle with the intention of staying there till you die. You're not cinching up your belt to wear some armor, you know, just for the sake of wearing some armor. You're not just putting on a mask of, yeah, I look like a warrior, but I'm not actually a warrior here. You're committed to truth. You're motivated by truth. You're eager to live this truth by fighting for it against all the lies and deceits constructed by the foes that are the devil. You're in. You're sold out. You're committed. You're not one of those seeds that fell by the side of the road in whom the word of the kingdom was not understood. And the devil came and took away even what you had. The Christian's not that person. You're not one of the seeds that fell in the rocky soil who hears the word and immediately receives it with joy, yet he has no root in himself and is only temporary. And when affliction or persecution arises because of the word, you fall away. The Christian's not that seed. You're not the seed that's sown among the thorns. Being the person who hears the word, receives the word, but yet the worry of the world chokes the word and it becomes unfruitful. That's not the Christian. There must be a full belt of truth on you if you want to fight. Because again, no man who lays his hand to the plow and looks back is fit for the kingdom of heaven. Commitment. You're either all in or you're all out. That's the option. There is no middle ground here. The devil has devised so many ways to get us distracted and to get us off track. You have to be utterly and completely, totally committed to this battle. Because just as the parable that Jesus told in Matthew 13 that I just referenced, the devil is out there waging war to keep men in chains of darkness and deceit. He will use every trick in the book. He will attack you, generating all kinds of trouble in your life, just as he did to Job. And he will attack you in the midst of your victories by making your life very difficult. But then he will turn right around and he will even operate in the reverse category by making your life just simple and easy, without hardships, nothing to endure. And all of a sudden you become less and less and less dependent on God and more and more and more infatuated with the things of this present evil age. It is the easiest of circumstances that are most often the hardest ones to remain faithful and dependent upon God in. One writer said it best, Christianity is often impotent when it is acceptable. When everybody's just buying in. And everybody's going, oh boy, the church does so much good and they're such good people, we'll just leave them alone. It's pretty tough to have a powerful gospel in that environment. And so you have to be committed all the time. You have to be committed through all of it. Committed to the truth. The good times, you stay in the battle. You don't waver. You don't grow cold. You don't grow apathetic. But you push forward to the front lines of the battle. The good times are the times where you make progress, where you run forward with everything you have. The bad times, you commit yourself to endurance. You commit yourself to persevere. You commit to giving your entire life, if you must, to fight and to hold your ground all the way to the finish. This is the warrior mentality of the Christian who has truly girded his or herself with the belt of truth. Hendrickson writes, there must be truth in the inward parts. He says, whoever is fearful and trembling, let him return home. In the battle against Satan and his armies, there is no room for Demas. Sincerity, he says, is a mighty weapon. And this is not only defensively. All other things being equal, the sincere person is far more likely to be a blessing to all those with whom he comes in contact with than is the hypocrite. Half-hearted commitments are not truthful in and of themselves. If one foot is in and the other foot is always dancing around on the outside, securing a good foothold so that he can turn yourself, turn the whole person and run away, then you're not wearing the belt of truth. You're wearing deceit. You're wearing lies. You're a hypocrite. You are Judas, who when things don't work out exactly as you want them to work out, you turn on your Lord and sell him for 30 pieces of silver. Utter and total commitment to the battle, no matter what happens. You have to see how important this is. This is what it means to actually put on your armor. This is what truthfulness is. Again, how? By knowing the content. Know the content of the Word of God. Meditate upon the Word of God. Know sound doctrine. Do not be content with just having people tell you things. You can't even go there in the other sense. You can't say, well, nobody ever taught me this. Why? Because God did in His book and He gave you the Holy Spirit to illuminate these things to your mind. We have no excuse. Our wrong ideas have no excuse. And therefore, we have to make it our life goal to know what it is God has told us. Then we check our attitudes to see if it's one of readiness. Again, most Christians do not have an attitude of readiness, and therefore, they don't put on the belt. They're not ready. They're not eager to do these things. They don't even know the content of truth yet. But once you know it and God has used it effectually in your life by the power of the Holy Spirit, you should begin to see in yourself an attitude of change. One that is eager to fight. That will result in your commitment to the battle. You just go all in. There's just nothing else to do. And I don't know how many sermons I've given here or preached about the call of Christ and how it is a call that demands that you give everything in order to follow Him. We hold to the absolute sovereign lordship of Jesus Christ here. If He is not your Lord, He is not your Savior. End of discussion. If you can't give up your hobbies, if you can't give up your time, if you can't divest yourself of your entertainment, if Jesus Christ is not everything in your life, if He is not first in your life, if He is not worth giving up literally your life to serve Him, You cannot enter the kingdom of heaven. He demands first priority. And the evidence that you are wearing the belt of truth is seen in those three things. You know the content of truth, you have an attitude of eagerness, and you are utterly and totally committed to the battle. That's the belt of truth. With that, let's now prepare our hearts to observe the Lord's Supper. And I think, again, it, just in line with this, I didn't make it to the breastplate of righteousness. We can reflect, though, upon the great truth of Christ. We can reflect upon the great sacrifice that He made on our behalf. The sacrifice that He made on that tree to set us free from the power of sin and death, to take away our guilt, to take away our shame. This is the truth. That if you look to Christ, He will save you. And we glory in this truth. And we observe this truth today by taking the bread and the wine and remembering the body that was given for us and the blood that was shed on our behalf. And for us as Christians, this is the time now. Confess your sins. Confess them to the Lord. Agree with Him that you are a sinner. Again, look one more time, just as you should be looking every day to the Lamb that was slain. And you should be remembering that He is the way, He is the truth, because He is the life. And no one will come to the Father except through Him. This is the truth that is central. That by the power of God, He is able to change the wicked, depraved person into an entirely new creature who has new affections and new desires and new commitments to living not for the things of this world, but for the things of eternity. This is where we live. This is where we breathe. This is where we have our being, is in Jesus Christ, the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords, who gave His very life for us. So we join in this observance together, knowing what He did. Remembering it with the right attitude. Remembering it with an unwavering commitment to get up from here and to follow Him into battle no matter where He takes us. Let's pray. Father, I do praise You for truth. And there are so many aspects of truth that are praiseworthy, Lord, that I feel we may spend an eternity just praising You for this thing called truth that we know. That by faith You have revealed to us, Lord, that these things are so. Father, we would have no hope apart from Your Word. We would have no hope apart from the Holy Spirit who works in us to know Your Word. We could never know of eternal realities unless You had gone through all the things You went through in order to reveal them to us. And Father, now as we observe the Lord's Supper, we remember the truth. And we remember what it took for Him to come down, to take on the form of a man, to be nailed to that cross, and to bear Your wrath for our sins. And we know that it's truth. And we live in that truth, and we praise You in that truth, Father, and we glory in that truth. And again, here in a few weeks, we will directly celebrate once again the truth that even death could not hold our Lord, He could not hold our Savior, that He rose again from the dead. And we praise You forever that He now lives forevermore, interceding on our behalf, seated at the right hand of power. We praise You, Father, for truth. We praise You in the name of Jesus. Amen.